morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. We are in Acts 26, looking at Paul in his conversion from persecutor to preacher as he shares his testimony. Now, as we come to the 26th chapter of Acts, Paul has been in custody in Caesarea for 2 years now. They moved him from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And really, this all began when he arrived in Jerusalem and he was in the temple worshiping and he was mistakenly accused of desecrating the temple. That was a punishment or a crime that was punishable by death. There were signs in the temple on the wall that said if a Gentile goes past this wall, he would be put to death. And anybody who took a Gentile past that would be put to death also. And the Romans allowed the Jews this privilege, so to speak, of taking care of the temple. Well, they thought Paul had done that. And so this mob of Jews got together and they started to beat him. They were trying to stomp him to death. Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, came down the stairs there from the fortress Antonia and saved Paul, delivered him from this group. He allowed Paul to speak to the group then, and he spoke to them until they busted out in a riot. As soon as he mentioned something about the Gentiles, they went crazy. So then they set a trial with the Sanhedrin. And at that trial with the Sanhedrin, Paul got the Sanhedrin divided when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. So they pulled him out of that. Again, Lysias comes to the rescue. Then they find out that there's a plot of 40 different Jews have gotten together and promised not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And so they decide we better get Paul out of here. You know, the Romans took these threats by the Jews pretty seriously because they were trying to keep the peace there. Remember, this is a time of one of the festivals and the place is just swamped with people. So they decide to move him out of there, get him down to Caesarea, and went to a trial with Felix, the Roman procurator. Well, Felix couldn't find anything wrong with him, but he didn't want to let him go because it would offend the Jews. He wanted to stay on their good side, so he kept him in custody. He was finally replaced by Festus, and so Festus has a trial to try to figure out why is this guy here. He couldn't find anything wrong with him. So now, King Agrippa and Bernice have shown up in Caesarea, and so they're going to bring Paul before them because King Agrippa was an expert on Jewish customs, so Felix was very happy, or Festus was very happy when he found out that King Agrippa wanted to see Paul, wanted to talk to him, because he figures, I need an accusation. He has appealed to Caesar. I have to send him to Caesar, but I can't just send him to Caesar with no accusation, and we don't know what he's done. He hasn't done anything wrong. You know, these Jews are all saying he did something about their religion, and the Romans didn't care anything about that. So, that's where we're at now as we enter chapter 26. Now, when Jesus predicted what would happen to his disciples, he said something very sobering, but very encouraging. He told them in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Now, the encouraging thing in these words is that God intends the persecution, the imprisonments, to be a strategic opportunity for witness to the truth of the gospel. And as we've seen in the book of Acts, persecution never hurt the church. It helped it. And this is exactly what's happening in our text here. Look what he says. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. That's what's happening. He's been arrested. He's in prison, but it's just leading an opportunity now for him to talk to more and more people to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sharing his testimony. He's telling them how Christ transformed him from a persecutor to a preacher. So basically the whole Jewish legal council, the Sanhedrin, and the three highest political officials in Palestine, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, all heard the gospel because Paul had been arrested on false charges. In chapter 25, Paul's on trial before Festus, and when Festus understood that Paul was innocent, he wanted to release him, but he knew that would enrage the Jews, so he said, I better hang on to him. Well, this is when Paul appealed to Caesar, because Festus wanted to move the trial to Jerusalem. Paul said, no way. So Festus agreed to send him to Caesar, but again, he had this problem. He didn't know what to accuse him of. So now that Agrippa's there, he hopes that Agrippa can help him find some charges to accuse him of. We ended chapter 25. It says, "So then on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." So in this auditorium, we have King Agrippa. He would be dressed in purple, and he's got his wife, sister, Bernice, with him. She was his sister, who he had married. They were living in incest. And Festus would be in scarlet of the Roman procurator. There was also the centurions, the lectors, the soldiers. Every notable person in Caesarea, both Jew and Gentile, were gathered together at this big gathering to hear from this Jewish prisoner. And you got to see the contrast here. You know, it says, "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched forth his hand and proceeded to make his defense." I mean, you see this contrast. You got all these big shots. They're all dressed to kill. They're in pomp. They're doing this great, you know, ceremony, welcoming the king and his and Bernice into there. And then in walks this little Jewish man in chains. And it must have seemed like he was a nobody, an insignificant little Jewish prisoner. We're all here to hear from this guy. But this seemingly insignificant man was there to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to this very day, you know, people don't think much about Agrippa, they don't think much about Festus, but Paul is still read by people all over the world. Constantly his writings are meditated on. The spiritual blessings that he brings to people is amazing down through the last couple thousand years. So this little Jewish man is about to rock the house. He begins by saying, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, Paul, as usual, he doesn't flatter the emperor. He doesn't, you know, but he's polite. He addresses the chief figure in the room, which is Agrippa. He does it with courtesy and respect, and he begs the king's patience in listening to him. You know, after so many efforts to make himself understood by men like Lysias and Felix and Festus, he is now at last in the presence of somebody who understands Judaism. And so he is thankful for that. Now, you have to understand, Paul didn't have to appear here. This is not a legal hearing. Because he has already appealed to Caesar, that's where he's going. Caesar is going to be the determining factor on what happens to Paul. This is something they're just doing out of curiosity. Agrippa wants to hear him, and Festus wants to come up with some kind of charges to send it to Caesar. But Paul shows up because he never missed an opportunity to preach the gospel. Festus is there because he's looking for an opportunity to get an accusation, and Agrippa's there just out of curiosity. So Paul begins his defense by starting at the beginning with his own faith and practice as a Jew. Now remember, he's addressing Agrippa, who is a Jew. And he says, "So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." From the earliest years of Paul's life, he was educated in Jerusalem. If the Jewish leaders had the courage to testify, they would admit that he belonged to the strictest sect of their religion, the Pharisees. Now, a Pharisee was a strict legalist, and Paul was the strictest end. He was a right-wing Pharisee. From his youth, he was trained in Orthodox Judaism in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders knew that he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the chief rabbi. He stressed that if there was anyone who lived who was convinced that Judaism was the final word from God, it was Paul. And that's what he's saying here. He was a Pharisee. Josephus says of the Pharisees, "There was a group of Jews priding itself on its adherence to ancestral custom and claiming to observe the laws which the deity approves." Notice how Josephus says they claim to keep those laws. Here's what you have to understand. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul was once a national hero. I mean, they would have delighted to have Paul for a son-in-law. For a long time, he was known to these Jews as a devout Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was an outstanding young man in Judaism. And he wanted to show them how zealous he was as a Jew so they might understand the tremendous cataclysmic effect of the transformation that took place in his life. So he's starting to lay the foundation. You got to understand where I came from, he says. I was a Pharisee. And the question is, well, was Paul now guilty of forsaking Judaism? Far from it. And his remarks in verses 6 through 8 show that he is on account of his Jewish hope that he's on trial. He's not on trial for opposing Judaism. He is on trial for adhering to it. It is his opponents, he says, who have forsaken Judaism. Look what he says in verse 6. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. A literal rendering here would be on the ground of the hope. And the article clearly defines what the promise is. It's the one, namely, made by God. Now, what promise is Paul referring to here? Well, in order to answer that, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, if the curse of the law is death, and that's what he says, right? The curse of the law, Christ redeemed us from that curse. What's the blessing of Abraham? Well, it's life. The blessing of Abraham is eternal life. And the parallelism of these two phrases in verse 14 indicate that the blessing given to Abraham is equivalent to the promise of the Spirit. Now notice what it is that the Gentiles receive. It's the Gentiles, he said, receive the promise of the Spirit. And that promise of the Spirit is the blessing of Abraham, which is life. Now, to confirm this, look with me at Acts chapter 2. It says, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. All right, get that. He's talking here about the resurrection. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So here the promise of the Spirit is resurrection. The resurrection which is life. It's life in the presence of God. To be under the curse is to be separated from God. It is to be dead spiritually. But to be blessed is to be in His presence. It is to have life. And what we have to understand here is that resurrection was a Jewish hope. And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm here being tried for the hope of the resurrection. Look what Job says back in Job 19. Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. So Job's talking about, listen, after this body is destroyed, I'm going to see God. So he's looking for the fulfillment of the promise of resurrection. Now, there's a problem here with this verse, though. Many see here in this verse a promise of a physical resurrection. He says, yet from my flesh I shall see God. But if this verse is translated correctly, it doesn't say that. It says actually the opposite. Kyle and Delitzsch, who are Old Testament experts in the languages, they translate verse 26 this way. And after my skin, thus torn to pieces, and without my flesh, shall I behold God. Now, that's the exact opposite. And really, when he's saying here in the New American Standard, yet from my flesh, it's literally out of my flesh. In other words, apart from the flesh, I will see God. So he's understanding there's a resurrection that is coming. In their commentary on verse 26, Colin Delitzsch writes, "We cannot in this speech find that the hope of a bodily recovery is expressed," because it's not there in the language. All right? All right, let's move on. Paul says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." See, Paul's argument in this chapter is based on a very important truth. And it's this, people, and we have to understand this. Christianity is Jewish. Paul was once a religious Jew, a Pharisee, but as a Christian, he is now a true Jew, enjoying and looking forward to the hope of Israel. If Paul's defense here proves anything, it's that the gospel which Paul proclaims and practices is the fulfillment of everything that Judaism hoped for. Paul believed that the church was the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, and that they were God's true people. You know, it's so important for us to understand this truth that Christianity is Jewish, because most Christians take the Bible and they start with the New Testament and they begin to read it and they just interpret it the way they want to, and they don't understand that the last quarter of the Bible is interpreted by the first three quarters of the Bible, that Jewish part. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the New Testament, because all the language in the New Testament comes from the First Testament. And all the guys who wrote it were Jewish. And they thought Jewish, and they had Jewish ideas and Jewish concepts. And if you don't get that, you're going to be lost in the New Testament. But people today, by the thousands, by the millions, come to the book, and they read something, and they say, "Well, this means that." Really? Where did you get that from? Well, I just, you know, it says sun, moon, and stars will fall. So obviously that means the sun, moon, and stars, the literal sun, moon, and stars. Really? Well, you see, you don't understand the Bible, because if you go back to Genesis, the very beginning, Joseph has a dream. And he goes to his father and he said, "Dad, I had a dream. I dreamt that the sun, the moon, and the stars will bow down to me." And his father got mad. Why? What did his father understand that to mean? And he said, "Really? The universe is going to bow to you?" He said, "You saying that me and your mother and your brothers will..." "No, no, Dad, I said the sun, moon, and stars." Well, see, he understood what he meant by that. He's interpreting that as governments, leadership, the sun, moon, and stars. And over through the Old Testament, we see sun, moon, and stars falling. Because it's the fall of a nation, not the collapse of the world. But see, if you don't understand that Christianity is Jewish and comes from those Jewish roots, you're going to miss a lot in dealing with Scripture. Verse 7 says, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain." So he's saying, again, he's tying this in to Judaism. The 12 tribes hope to obtain this as they earnestly serve, and God is not there in the original. All right, if you got the New American, you see it's in italics. It's not there. The translators added it. I think they shouldn't have added it. I don't think it belongs there. "As they earnestly serve night and day." And I think it intentionally is not there, because they're not really serving God. They think they are. "And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." So Paul says, "I'm guilty of hoping and believing in the promises which God gave to the 12 tribes of Israel, and which they think they're still looking for as they go about their religious worship." Thus he affirms a continuity of the gospel message with Jewish orthodoxy. Verse 8, he says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Now, Paul is addressing here the Jews in the crowd. Notice the plural number of the pronoun "you." He says, "You people, you Jews, why do you consider it incredible for God to raise the dead?" I mean, there were no doubt Jews present from Jerusalem that were there, and the local Jewish community from Caesarea was gathered there. And he says, "Why is it so hard to believe God raises the dead?" If belief in the resurrection of the dead is a fundamental premise of Judaism, how is it you Jews condemning me for believing in a resurrection of Jesus? I mean, why do you find believing in the actual instance of a resurrection, Christ, so incredibly difficult? See, Judaism was not consistent with itself in response to Paul's proclamation of the resurrection from the dead. They believed in resurrection. Why is it so hard to think God did it? We know the Scriptures speak of God as omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful. He can do anything. He's able to do anything that he determines to do. If he created the universe, spoke it into existence out of nothing, God spoke and boom, it appeared. Don't you think he can raise the dead? That's what he's trying to get here. I mean, it's simple, people. Why do you think it's so incredible? Why would it be thought incredible that God can do anything if you understand who he is? And if anything, the Jews should have. Over and over, they talked about the God who created the heavens and the earth. What's the big deal raising the dead? Paul goes on to say, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. First, he establishes, I'm a Jew. I'm a true Jew. I have a hope of the resurrection of the dead, which is a Jewish hope. And so because I'm a Jew, guess what I did? I went out and killed all the Christians I could get my hands on. That's what a good Jew does, right? Because he thought they were teaching something contrary. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. It was Paul's zeal for Judaism that drove him to hate Christians. Now notice that he calls Christians here saints. I love the way he just throws that in. The word here is hagios. It means holy ones. Locked up many of the holy ones. I thought they were not God's people, but they really are God's people. The Greek word here for vote is interesting. It's sephos, and it means a pebble. And this may have reference to the little pebble that was used in the Sanhedrin for casting a vote. I think Paul's referring here to his membership in the Sanhedrin and his voting in favor of the death of Christians. He's saying, I cast my vote against them. I wanted them put to death. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Notice he said, I tried to force them, indicating he wasn't successful. But that was his goal. He was torturing and killing Christians to try to get them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. Boy, you can see the fervor of this man. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. It wasn't enough to get them out of Jerusalem. I chased them wherever they went. Listen, people, Paul was the greatest heresy hunter the Jews had ever known. He was totally committed to wiping out Christianity. The story is told of Alexander the Great approaching a strong, fortified, walled city with just a small company of soldiers. If you know anything about Alexander the Great, quite a conqueror. Alexander insisted that the king of the city surrender the city and its contents to this small band of fighting men. The king laughed. Why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm with that handful of men. Alexander offered to give the king a demonstration. He ordered his men to line up single file and to start marching. He marched them straight toward a sheer cliff. And the townspeople gathered on the wall and they watched in shocked silence as one by one Alexander's soldiers marched without hesitation right off the cliff to their death. After 10 soldiers died, Alexander ordered the rest of the men to return to his side. The townspeople and the king immediately surrendered to Alexander the Great without a battle, because they realized that if his men were actually willing to commit suicide at the command of their leader, then nothing would stop them from conquering that city. Do you understand that Paul's commitment was like that of Alexander's fighting men? He was committed to killing, to wiping out those he thought were undermining Christianity. And he pursued that commitment with the zeal and tactics of a revolutionary. I mean, he did everything to stomp out Christianity. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. He's not seeking the truth, okay? He was convinced that he knew the truth and that Christianity was a lie. He's not acting independently either in this persecution of Christian community. He's got the full consent of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin behind him. So Paul basically is telling Agrippa here, Agrippa, look at my life. Look at my past life. And if you look at Agrippa, you'll see that you cannot explain the great change that has taken place in me. With a record as this, there's no room to suspect him of bias that would render him an easy convert to Christianity. Look at my past. I hated Christians. I was a Pharisee. I was doing everything I could to wipe them out. On the contrary, it must have appeared to Agrippa, as well as the whole audience, most astonishing that this man is the same man. How did this man who had been driven to hate change into a man driven by love? How does someone come to embrace what he hates and considers heresy? How does that happen? Well, let me tell you a story of another man. His name was David Chilton. And he was a man who took a strong stand against preterism until he became a preterist. In his book, Days of Vengeance, which is a great book, I love Chilton's book on the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, because what he does, he takes the book of Revelation and he takes the Josephus' writings and he shows the comparison there of how the things Josephus said happened during the Jewish war fit perfectly with what happened there. David Chilton labeled preterism as heterodox. In other words, we're heretics. He said this, contrary to the theories of those interpreters who would style themselves as consistent preterists, the fall of Jerusalem did not constitute the second coming of Christ. Its ultimate thesis that there is no future coming of Christ or final judgment is heretical. All right, that's the stand Chilton took. Preterists are heretics. He goes on to say, it has become popular in some otherwise apparent Orthodox circles to adopt a heretical form of preterism that denies any future bodily resurrection or judgment, asserting that all these are fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, the regeneration of the church, the coming of the new covenant, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Whatever else may be said about those who hold such notions, it is clear that they are not in conformity to any recognizable form of Orthodox Christianity. So David Chilton very strongly and in print over and over denounced full preterism as heresy. And then you know what happened? He became a preterist. How does that happen? How does that happen? He became a full preterist. He says this, the more I pondered the awesome implication of Jesus' words, the more I realized their truly revolutionary significance for eschatology. Without exception, every event foretold by the biblical prophets was fulfilled within that generation. As Jesus said, Scripture foretells a second coming, not a third. How is it that Chilton, this highly educated man, went towards heresy? How does a man come to embrace everything he once denounced and therefore being cut off from all his friends, all his big theological buddies just wrote him off? How does that happen? He embraced it because he realized it was the truth, just as Paul had done. Paul now goes on to tell them what happened to him to cause this great change. He says, at midday, O king, remember he's laid the foundation now. I was a Pharisee. I was a Christian hater. I was out to kill all the Christians I could get. And I'm doing it because of the hope of Israel. Then he says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Now, on his way to arrest Christians, Paul is struck down by the glory of God. The idea of a light from heaven revealing the glory of God occurs regularly in the First Testament. For example, in Psalm 104, it says, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. Judaism thought of God as revealed in the Shekinah glory, brilliant and yet veiled. And Saul could hardly see the light as other than the Shekinah glory through which God had revealed himself to his people, especially when it's accompanied by a voice. He says, and when we had fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now to a Pharisee, a voice from heaven was the voice of God, especially when accompanied by this brilliant light of glory. Who then was this who spoke from heaven? Well, he recognized it's the Lord. But how could he be thought of as persecuting the Lord? Paul was no doubt really confused here. Wait a second. Why are you saying I'm persecuting you? I'm not persecuting you. I'm defending you. I'm out defending Judaism. I'm out there killing Christians. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Y'all know what goads are, right? Got those on your car? No. Goads were like a sharp spike that was mounted either to the chariot or to a rod. And so if the horse or the mule or whatever would kick, they would jam this thing right into them. And so that were they got the message, don't kick. Don't kick because it hurts. And that's what he's saying. It's hard to kick against the goads. You kick back and it's going to hurt you. This was basically a Greek saying. And basically the meaning here is you can't resist fate. And Festus and Agrippa would be familiar with this saying. He says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, his reference to Lord here was an expression of humility. He realized there's a voice coming out of heaven. There's this brilliant light. You know, he wanted the Lord to identify himself. How could he be persecuting God when his whole life was given to his service? And then this reply comes, I am Jesus. Can you even imagine how Paul must have felt at this moment? Wait a second. I'm giving my whole life to wipe out these followers of Jesus. They're all a bunch of nuts, and you're telling me you're Jesus? That'd been the last thing he would have expected to hear. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was a rotting corpse. And Paul had dedicated the most recent part of his life to the belief that Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus was not the Messiah. He had not risen from the dead. And all those who believed that had to be exterminated. Can you imagine the sobering reality of suddenly standing face to face with the resurrected Christ? Knowing he is indeed both God and alive. And you have been wrong the whole time. These three words turned Paul's world and his theology upside down. He didn't believe Jesus was alive. He didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. Now he's speaking out of heaven and he realizes how wrong he is. This was a clear testimony to the resurrection. For Jesus had been dead, he'd been buried, and yet here he is speaking out of heaven, identifying himself with Christians on earth. This was amazing, an amazing event that changed the course of his life. He'd been brought face to face with the risen Christ, and he had to face up to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was alive. Now, New Testament scholars and others have puzzled a great deal over the conversion of Paul. Outside of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be the second most important event described in the New Testament. So the conversion of Paul has been an object of a great deal of investigation. And some of the most amazing theories have been brought forward to explain what happened to Paul. I mean, you got to do something to explain what happened here. You got this guy who's out killing Christians like crazy. Now all of a sudden he's preaching the Christian message. What happened? Something happened. You have to admit that. And they do admit that, but they say, what happened? Well, one of the favorite explanations is to say Paul had epilepsy. See, that's what happened. He had an epileptic fit on the road and thought he saw things he didn't see, and so it just kind of changed his life. Joseph Klausner, the well-known Jewish authority, writes this. Evidently, the apostle suffered an attack of epilepsy on the road to Damascus, and that explains what came to pass. Yeah, that explains it, all right. Spurgeon used to say this, oh, if that is true, O God, give us many epileptics, for that is what we need. That's true. If that's what happened to Paul, we need a lot more epileptics like that. Others have said that what happened to Paul was in a hallucination. So he said he's a victim of sunstroke because the scripture says that, you know, it was at noon, and we all know it's very hot in that part of the country. And at that time, the sun's shining brightly, and so they're saying, well, Paul had sunstroke, and he was having a hallucination. You know, if Paul had been the only one to make that claim of seeing the risen Christ, maybe we'd have to concede the point there. Or at least we couldn't build our case on it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this. And remember, he's writing this at a time when these people can go check on these things. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas, speaking of the risen Christ, he appeared to Peter. Then to the 12. Oh, so it wasn't just Paul who saw him. It was Peter saw him, then to all the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. You know, if you're there, 500 of you are all seeing the same thing. You say, hey, are you having an epileptic fit right now? Because I am too. I think I'm seeing, or we're all having sunstroke at the same time. We're all seeing the same thing at the same time. And you notice what he says, most of whom remain until now. In other words, go talk to them. Go ask them. Most of those 500 people are still alive when Paul was writing this. So you could go ask them, did you see the risen Christ? He said, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one ultimately born, untimely born, he appeared to me also. So it's not just Paul who had sunstroke or an epileptic fit. There's a lot of people who had the same problem. Floyd Hamilton writes this. Now, it's perfectly possible for one man to have an hallucination. And two men might have the same hallucination by a singular coincidence. But that 11 men of intelligence, whose characters and writings indicate their sanity in other respects, or that 500 men in one body should have the same hallucination at the same time, stretches the law of probability to the breaking point. The only explanation that really satisfies the context and explains the life of Paul is that this was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's who he saw. He saw the risen Christ. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, the Lord makes it really plain here that if you put your hand out against one of his saints, you're putting your hand out against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is one with his people. He is the federal head of the saints. He is the covenantal head. He is identified with them and they are identified with him. He represents them. His experiences on the cross and his resurrection are imparted to them. And thus to touch the saints is to touch him. I think we need to keep this in mind when we come out against other Christians. We're attacking or persecuting or slandering other Christians. When you do it, you're doing it to Jesus. Paul wasn't, in his mind, persecuting Jesus. He thought Jesus was dead in the grave somewhere. He didn't even give him a thought. He was out getting these Christians, but he says, I'm Jesus, and you're persecuting me through my saints. And remember this each week as the voice of the martyrs is read, that when the saints are persecuted, so is Jesus. He is one with his people. Then the voice says, but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Notice he says here, as part of his commission, you're going to be a witness. Paul's fulfilling that commission right now as he speaks to these people. He's telling him, he's giving him the testimony, he's witnessing to them of what God has done in his life. He's witnessing to Agrippa and that huge crowd that is there, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he says, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. He's dealing here with salvation. This is what it's all about. It's to open their eyes. Isaiah 42:7 says, it is the servant of the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind. And the idea here is that the messianic age is here now. Paul is being commissioned to open the eyes of the blind. That happens during the messianic days. And he says that they may turn from darkness to light. Now, we read darkness and light, and often we think of darkness as being evil and light as being good. Often in the Scripture, darkness refers to the old covenant. Light refers to the new. Because the old covenant was darkness. It was a ministration of condemnation and of death. To turn them from darkness to light. This would probably come from Isaiah 9:2. The messianic light has shone. Jesus the Messiah has come and men need to come out of the darkness and respond to the light. And turned from the dominion of Satan to God. God's servant, the branch from Isaiah, would remove the iniquity of the land, ushering in times of blessing. being turned from the power of Satan to God indicates having the filth of sin removed and being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness is the most remarkable thing in the world. It's that we, as guilty sinners who have offended a holy, righteous God, can be forgiven, not by what we have done, by what Christ has done for us. That's the incredible thing. It's so incredible that most people today don't get it. They can't imagine that God would just forgive us by faith in Jesus Christ without us doing A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, you know, on and on and on you go. You got to serve, you got to work, you got to do. No, you got to believe. You got to trust. It's the complete removal of sin through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blotting out, so that man is no longer seen as sinful. His filthy garments are removed and he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he has taken our sin and given us his righteousness. And thus we're able to approach the living God, able to have fellowship with the living God, because our sins are forgiven because of Christ. And he says, then receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. The inheritance here, people, is eternal life. They enjoy life with God forever. That is the blessing, eternal life. And look at what he says, it is by faith in me. It's not the results of our effort. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And people, when we try to add things to salvation, well, you have to do this to be saved, you have to do that to be saved, you're basically saying what Christ did is not enough. It's nice that he died for us, but it wasn't quite enough. I have to help him out and do this and this and this and this. No, you don't help him at all. You just trust what he has done for you. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You know, in Paul's writings, he never varied from this gospel, which he was given right from the very beginning. Never changed, never altered, never moved. And this is one of the characteristic things of the preachers of the New Testament. They were absolutely intolerant of other ideas of the way of salvation. Does that seem strange to us today in the 21st century? Oh, it sure does. Because the one thing that we're supposed to have in the 21st century is tolerance. You've got to tolerate everything except one thing's not tolerable. What is it? Christianity. Everything has to be tolerated today except Christianity. Oh, that's something we can't tolerate. But tolerance, when it comes to things of God, is ultimately indifference to the truth of God. James Denny, a Scottish Presbyterian theologian, in his book, The Death of Christ, under the heading of The Intolerance of Paul, writes, "The first commandment is, thou shalt have none other gods beside me. And that's the foundation of the true religion. As there is only one God, so there can be only one gospel. If God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it's a Christian's duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores or explains it away." You understand that, people? If we're going to be faithful to the one God and the one gospel, how can we be tolerant of doctrines that are contrary to what the one gospel of the one God says? It's only unfaithfulness, unbelief, tragic departure from a clear testimony to the Lord Jesus that leads a Christian man, a supposedly Christian man, to be tolerant of other ways of salvation. Does that sound too strong? If there is only one God and one gospel, we can't tolerate anything else. Peter put it this way, "And there is salvation in no one else." Oh, Peter, you're kind of narrow-minded there. I mean, what about Buddha and Joseph Smith and, you know, what about all these other things? No, he says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen to what Lazarus writes in 1 John. He says, "He who has the Son has life." Watch. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's simple. You got the Son, you got life. Without the Son, there is no life. You know, we hear a lot today about people of faith and about tolerance and about how we're all worshiping the same God but in different ways. Listen, there is no such thing as Christianity that stands side by side with Islam or Judaism or Buddhism and says we worship one God under many names. Christians believe fundamentally of necessity that there's one true God. This true God is not Allah. This true God is not Krishna. This true God is not the God of Joseph Smith or Buddha or the Jews. This true God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. And as God, He seeks true worshipers. Worship is based upon a knowledge of who He is in reality, based on His revelation to man. He does not grant to man the freedom to worship Him in a manner that pleases the creature rather than the Creator. God is particular about His worship. His worship is intimately, vitally connected to truth. Without truth, there is no worship of the Christian God. And may God deliver us from the mealy-mouthed kind of tolerance that's supposed to be a great virtue in the 21st century. Paul didn't back down from his doctrine. None of the New Testament writers did. There's no room for tolerance when you're dealing with the truth of God. May we understand that in the day in which we live, when, like I said, everything today is tolerated except for Christianity. So Paul here, we're going to continue this next time. Paul's giving his testimony. He starts out by saying, you knew I was a Pharisee. You knew how messed up I was. You knew how bad things were. How I tried to kill Christians. Then all of a sudden something happened. I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Life changed for me. Life changed and I became a preacher instead of a persecutor, carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to any and everyone who would hear. Incredible testimony Paul's delivering here. We'll see the rest of it next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to look at Your Word. Father, I pray You'd make us students of it, that we would not take the Word of God casually, Lord, but we would study it. We'd be Bereans, searching it to see if these things are so. Lord, thank You for the privilege You've given us in this day and age, with so much at our fingertips to be able to study the Word of God. Help us not to be lazy, but to be faithful students. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? What we covered? Comments, questions? It's just a cool testimony. I mean, you know, to stand before a crowd, come on down here, Kathy, like Paul was standing before all these prominent people and just share his testimony. And really, there's no way to explain it. How do you explain the change? This man is now, he used to put people in prison, he used to kill Christians, now he's standing there in chains because he is a Christian. What happened? What happened? Well, he met the risen Christ. That's what happened.